Okay, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's where we're going to start tonight. And the lesson is just simply lessons from Deuteronomy 6:24. But now we're going to read verses 21 through 25 to kind of get an idea of what's going on here. Deuteronomy is, out of all of the during the 40-year period of Israel's waiting until they entered into the Promised Land, the largest part of that is the book of Numbers. The shortest part is the book of Deuteronomy. It's just a few months. And the book of Deuteronomy actually is a history lesson for those people that were going to enter into the Promised Land. And so when you read any of it, that's the gist of everything there. And especially is that true in verses 21 through 25, where actually it deals with what happens in the family setting. And not only was it necessary for the whole nation to know about the history, but it was also very important for each individual family to recognize their responsibility in getting these things across as well. And this was necessary since the people, the bulk of the people who were about to cross the River Jordan and enter the Promised Land, they had never been in bondage in Egypt. Many of the people who came out of Egypt died in the wilderness. And so those who were alive and young grew up, another generation, they had children, grandchildren, etc., etc. And now this is the group that remains, and they're going to be crossing into the Promised Land. So they're going to be a second or third generation relative to when they left Egypt. And I think it's extremely difficult, if not impossible, for second, third generations sometimes to have the same perspective of struggle for truth as a first generation does. I know we would talk sometimes among our children about leaving the Christian church and so on, and they appreciate that. And I know Daniel said at one time that, you know, he said, I wasn't even around at the time, but he said, you know, and I have no knowledge of it and everything except what you say. And he says, you know, he said, I appreciate, you know, the fact that that was something that was difficult. Well, actually, and it was, you know, but it was a good thing to do. But to get that across, sometimes it's just not the same as actually experiencing something like this. But what one can hope for is a measure of understanding and respect for the struggle. And before Israel could actually enter the Canaan, they were reminded of the past. So that's what really it's all about. And these folks on the east, camped on the east side of the Jordan River, stood where they were at as a result of a previous generation. And there's probably a lot of us today stand where we stand because of others, and we should be thankful for that. But no matter what generation it is, there are still commandments and promises of God for all. Each generation will have to comply with the will of God. The Bible has not changed, and it will not change. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then also, God is no respecter of persons. We're told that a number of places in the Scriptures. And since God is no respecter of persons, He's not a respecter of persons from generation to generation. Now, people sometimes like to think that, but that's not the case there either. And my children or my grandchildren or even my great-grandchildren, whenever they come along, and whoever else it might be, will all have to come to grips with the Bible the same way that I do today, and any of us do. And that is, we need to submit to it as the power of God unto salvation. And we are familiar with that in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. So let's read these passages here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 21 through 25. Then you shall say to your son, now it's the son that's asked this question, but this is what goes on. This is the important part. This is what you say. This is what you teach. We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as he commanded us. Now, I think in all this, and the thing that stands out is that this is all to be shared, no question about that. But the thing that really stands out is what you see in verse 24. There's where it's all laid down. Now, this is what's necessary. You know, this is what we've got to do. This is what you will have to do. This is what your progeny, whenever they come along, that's what they have to do. So there's several things in verse 24 that we want to look at, and we can learn lessons from this. Now, the first thing is that you're commanded to observe all these statutes. Any and every definition that you find that might be assigned to the word statutes point to an active response required by a given order. In other words, there's obedience expected. And this was understood by Israel. They understood perfectly what was required of them. You'll recall, prior to Deuteronomy chapter 6, is Deuteronomy chapter 5, where there is, again, a rehearsal of what we call the Ten Commandments to them. Certainly those would stand out, probably prominently, as statutes that were to be kept. But Israel's attitude toward this, I think, is very well known. You go back to Exodus and chapter 19. Moses is on Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 3, when he Exodus 19, verse 3, he went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell all the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so now you find verse 7 that Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded them. Now, verse 8. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now, this was before giving the law. They were eager. They were willing. They announced that before all this. And then we follow along. Of course, chapter 20, there's giving of the law. And Moses is up there on Mount Sinai for a little while. But, you know, he eventually comes down. And in chapter 24 and verse 3, when Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. Now, this is all of them. All of them. Well, what's the attitude of the people now? Well, they answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." So you see the reaction before the law was given. You see the reaction after the law was given. They understood all this. They understood what their place was, what they were supposed to do. They're supposed to keep the statutes. They're supposed to keep what they've been commanded. And even in the New Testament, you know, sometimes people have the idea that the New Testament, I don't know, somehow or another, they get this idea in their head that that the New Testament isn't something and doesn't contain anything that's to be obeyed. I don't know where the idea comes from. I understand, though, that the folks who think that kind of a thing really don't want to be told anything to do and want to just be free to do whatever's right in their own eyes. I understand that that's it. But now, what does it actually say? Well, I look over here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And we'll just look at verse 24 here. But what we want to notice is how the New Testament also has statutes to be obeyed. In verse 24, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Some translations will have everyone who does these things. Hears these words and does them. You hear the words and you do them. So what's that saying? Well, you hear Jesus and you do what he said to do. That's basically keeping his statutes. And what else? Well, Jesus said, if you will recall, at the end of the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew, that you teach them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And as we said this morning, you know, if there's something that's been commanded, that really means that there's commandments there. So there's commandments in the New Testament. And the commandments have been given by the Lord, much as they were given in the Old Testament. They were given through Moses, New Testament times, they're given through Jesus. But they're all the commandments of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. There are commandments of the Lord. And they've been given, at this time he's pointing out, through the things that I have written. So there's lots of things that we could look at, lots of ways of looking at it, where the New Testament also has statutes to be obeyed. And really, God has never given any of these statutes or any law or anything like that without expecting them to be obeyed. And I think now here's where the difference comes in. God has never given a law that cannot be followed. I've heard that a lot ever since I've been in the church. I probably have said that in the past myself. I think it's very easy to say that when we say it about the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament was different and it was impossible to obey it. That's what we say. I don't think it was impossible to obey it. I just think the problem is that people just didn't do it. But think about this a minute now. If God gave a law, the Old Testament, let's say, let's just go with that. If he gave a law that couldn't be followed, then whose fault is this? Well, then I guess the finger of blame would be pointed at God for giving a law that couldn't be followed. But now if he gave a law and people didn't follow it, well, then it's the people's responsibility, isn't it? Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Now Romans chapter 10 verse 5, very simple, very straightforward. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. Okay. And so, there was the expectation of keeping the law. Now, the problem, though, as I said before, was that Israel didn't do it. Now, one of the really good places of finding this is in the book of Ezekiel, and especially chapter 20. So if you turn over there, we'll take a look at verses 13 through 11. Now, of course, this is thus saith the Lord here. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances by which, if a man observes them, he will live. Also, I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now watch verse 13. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. Now, what was the problem in the wilderness? Why did they rebel against God? Was that he told them things that were too hard to do? No, that wasn't it at all. They just didn't want to do it. And he goes on to say, they did not walk in my statutes, and they rejected my ordinances. So now, who is it that's at fault here? By which, if a man observes them, he will live. And my Sabbaths they greatly profane. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them in the wilderness to annihilate them. We know that's what happened Israel in the wilderness. They disobeyed God. They wouldn't listen to him. And finally, he said that their carcasses will lie here in the wilderness. They would not enter the promised land. So the problem was that Israel didn't do what was said in the law. And also, we could go over here to New Testament passage, and I happen to like these passages here found in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Sometimes people get it in their head that, well, you know, like the Old Testament, it was too hard, people couldn't do it, and they just kind of transfer that thought over then to the New Testament. And, well, it's too hard, you can't do it either. Well, we find in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. Now, furthermore, this is the love of God. This is how it's demonstrated, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. The old translation says His commandments are not grievous. And the whole idea is they're not. The whole idea is that people think that all these things, they're too hard, and God has just dumped this big load on us, and none of us are able to bear up under it. Well, that's just wrong as wrong can be. You know, those two passages there are telling us that this is something that can be done, and it can be done easily. They're not burdensome. They're not grievous. Your idea there is something that's false. And yet, we want to recognize that Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 has, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery or a yoke of bondage, if you will. Now, I think this is said because of the inability of the law to forgive sin. That was what the problem with the law was. It says that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. What the law could not do in that it could not forgive sin. But now it had this inability to forgive sin, and also the law was, it was without Christ. During the law being without Christ, if it wasn't for Christ, there would be no end to the law. It'd still be something that would be in effect even unto today. So with Jesus, he came along to put an end to the law and to bring the forgiveness of sins, and so that yoke of bondage to sin and to slavery to sin, not to the law, but to sin, that was taken away. And even then, you know, Jesus said he had a yoke and that it was easy and the burden is light. We know the passage is there in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. They're very familiar to us. I often think about this whole idea of a yoke. And I've never seen animals, you know, actually pulling with a yoke. I've seen yokes and I've seen the animals, but I've never seen them teamed up together. Although, as a young boy, we lived at the edge of this holler and back up in the woods and so on behind there that the man owned all this back in there. And they were logging, and they logged up on the hills. They were pretty steep, pretty rough. And they logged up in there with horses, big horses. I mean, I was impressed by the size of these horses, draft horses, of course. And they used the horses, a team of them. They would hook them up together in the harness and with all the paraphernalia, and they would go off up the trail up through the woods, and the horses drug the logs down out of the woods and the hills down to the level ground and the open ground, where then they brought in the motorized equipment to go from there. So I've seen them that way, and I've got an idea of what happened. But now, I think in some people's mind they understand how animals are yoked together and they pull together and so on, and that's what this would be referring to. And so there's someone who's controlling things, and everybody's supposed to go, you know, if you're yoked together, you all go in the same direction, and et cetera, et cetera. So there's a certain amount of, if not unity, union, certainly. But I think folks have the idea, well, the yoke needs to be broken off of us. And I thought to myself, really? So we're supposed to be just, you know, just running around loose and free. And I think to myself, if you carry this idea of the animals yoked together a little further, what happens to them if the yoke is broken and they're allowed to go free? Well, for one thing, they'll quit doing what they're supposed to do. That's the very first thing. And that is to pull whatever it is they're supposed to pull. Whatever. That's done. And then, you know, I guess some of them might just kind of just wander off somewhere. Or some of them, let's say there's two of them there, and one of them stands there a while, and the other, you know, when the yoke is broken, that one just breaks and runs. I mean, just, you couldn't stop that thing for nothing. Maybe be something like that. Or, you know, they just meander around, just do whatever they want to do. Is that how we would be without a yoke? That's how some people are without a yoke, yes. But, you know, we think about Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. Don't just wander off. Don't just run off. Don't just do whatever you please. I'll be in control. And what I ask you to do will be easy. The burden will be light. It's something that's possible. Now we move on to the next thing there in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. We see we are to fear the Lord our God. Now no matter where you look it up, the word fear here sometimes can mean, being afraid. But more times than not in the Scriptures, the word fear here is actually respect, awe, or reverence. So how about this, to reverence the Lord our God? I was talking with a man right back there, the man that came to work on the phone here at the building. I had a kind of a long discussion with him, more or less about the Bible. He was looking at it in a philosophical sense, and I was trying to point out what the Scriptures say to him, and so we were kind of missing, you know. But anyway, and I invited him to the meeting. He didn't come, but I invited him to the meeting. But I know in the course of the conversation, he said something about reverence to God. And what he said wasn't wrong. I mean, I agreed with it. And when he said that, I said, where's that gone today? You think about it. Now, where's reverence gone? We think to ourselves, we're not seeing that out here in the denominational world, are we? Sometimes it's hard to see. You've got to get past all the entertainment and all the theatrics to really find any reverence for God. Here's all these hundreds, thousands of people gathered together, and the noise and the band, the orchestra and all that's gone on. And then here comes the light show, and here comes all the smoke out from the stage out into the audience and all this. And then the preacher appears and gets up there and probably says some good things that are maybe motivational at best. He might even start off with reading a few passages of Scripture or quoting them, and that might be the last time you hear about him. And he goes on, and then right at the end where the smoke kind of begins to intensify as he builds up to conclusion, and he's got wires fastened to him, and he's pulled up and he's whisked away into the clouds, so to speak. Actually, he just goes up into the into the things that are in the ceiling of the building. But now, can you imagine that? That'd be hard. I always thought to myself, that'd be kind of hard to top. I'm not interested in that. I don't like the idea of the wires being whisked up there. But where's the reverence for God? Where's it at? And I wonder sometimes if we even see that among ourselves. The reverence for God. It's so easy to get away from that and let other things crowd it out. Maybe things that we think might even be necessary and not as theatrical or as entertaining as these other things. But we let that go. I think for sure when there are those folks who come and think that they are there and they're the most important thing and everything should be geared toward the person in the audience, I think reverence for God's out the window. You know, we come together, we're supposed to worship God. We're supposed to reverence the Lord. We're supposed to fear the Lord and have the fear of the Lord. I think sometimes that's just lacking. Now, one of the places, surprisingly, you can find a lot of mention of, you know, fearing the Lord is in the book of Psalms. Now, the reason I find that interesting is because most people turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Now, most people think of Psalms and they think, oh, well, you know, the Psalms. Now, The Psalms are all about praising the Lord, and that's what you find in praising the Lord and so on and so on. And no matter how they think, whatever they think praising the Lord is, they find, well, yeah, there's lots of things in Psalms about praising the Lord. I'm not going to argue that point. But there's also an equal amount, or a fairly equal amount, of fearing the Lord. Look at Psalm 96, verse 4. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Right, there we go. He is to be feared above all gods. Oh, he's to be praised, and he's to be feared. And you find it all in that one verse right there. Now, there's another good one. And again, these aren't the only ones. I would encourage you to look up the word fear and see how many times it's used in the Psalms. But it's also used in the New Testament quite a bit as well, which we'll look at in a moment. But Psalm 112 and verse 1. Praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. Now, in these cases here, it's not necessarily talking about the man who's scared out of his wits about God. That might be part of reverence, I'll admit that. At least having a good, healthy dose of fear when it comes to God. I hope there's some of that still available. But there is praise mentioned in both of those passages. And there's the fear there. There's the respect, the awe, the reverence that you have toward God and offer toward God. And there are New Testament passages, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear him. Have reverence for him. It's God that decides who goes to heaven, who goes to hell. It's him who makes this decision. It's not the devil here in verse 28. Now, the devil may have a part in those who end up in the place that's hell, where the soul is in eternal condemnation. But it's God who makes the decision on this. And we are to have a good, healthy fear of the one and reverence the one and hold him in awe and give him respect who's able to do that kind of a thing. Now, here's something else. In Acts chapter 10, we would recognize, probably all of us do, that Acts chapter 10, conversion of Cornelius, who at the very beginning of Acts chapter 10 is described for us. Well, he's a centurion, which means he's very likely a Roman, especially being an officer as he is. And he's a Gentile. Well, he's a member of the Roman, of the Italian cohort, and he's a centurion, and he's got a Roman name. All these things, he's a Gentile because he's not a believer at this time here. But now, it's interesting, this person, it says in verse 2, he was one who feared God with all his household. Before Peter ever enters the picture for Cornelius, he's got fear for God, all respect, reverence, right there. And that's the account that comes by inspiration to Luke. Now, those who know Cornelius and were sent by him in verse 22, they point out that he is a God-fearing man. So now this is the other people who knew Cornelius and what they say about him. So see, it's coming from God that he's a man who fears God, and it's coming from those people who know him that he's a man who fears God. And then Peter gets to his house, and Peter says in verse 34 and 35, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, he's no respecter of persons, but in every nation, the man who fears him, the man who holds him in awe, respect, reverence, and does what is right or practices righteousness, is welcome to him. Now, I want us to get the point on that it's the person who will have God in respect and awe and reverence is the one then that will turn around and be willing to obey God and to do the right thing. The person who has no reverence for God, no respect for God, doesn't hold God in awe, there's no fear of God. Is that the person that's going to obey Him? Not very likely. No. We would hope that they would eventually do that. But you know what they're going to have to do? Before they could ever be obedient to Him, before they could ever do those things that are right, before they could ever be acceptable, welcome to Him, they're going to have to develop some fear, some reverence for God. Revelation chapter 14. We could look at other things in the New Testament, but I like this one. And then we'll make another point here and move on. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 7. Now this is an angel that's flying in mid-heaven, and so he's in the presence of God, and you see that he said with a loud voice, "Fear God." First thing, right there in the presence of God, first thing out of this angel's mouth, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." If we're going to reverence God, we're going to worship God, we're going to be obedient to God, it all falls into order there. I think that this is the thing now. God is to be revered as the God of heaven and earth. It's folly when we lower Him from His exalted position to one of, I don't know how else to word this, as our buddy. Or as sometimes there was a church where people would, they would have a prayer, lead people in prayer and refer to Him as Daddy. I'm thinking to myself, He's the God of heaven. Is there reverence and respect? And the folks that come along, it all sounds good, you know. I mean, it has an appeal to us, perhaps emotionally, to the idea, I go out in the backyard and I lay down in the grass and I'm laying there and I'm looking up at the clouds and the sky and thinking about the beauty and everything God's made. And you know what? God comes over there and He lays down next to me. And here we are, me and God, so close. I guess He's a buddy, see, a friend. Now, obviously, God ought to be our friend, sure. But let's not get the idea that that's all that He is. He offers us friendship. But we're still supposed to hold Him in the respect, awe, and reverence. And I think that this is something that's lacking. And we think to ourselves, that's some Pentecostal outfit, the way they carry on and everything else like that, and they've lost respect for God. Well, they might do it in different ways, but we could sure do it too. We need to be careful about that kind of a thing. Now he goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, "This is for our good always. None of the statutes of God in any dispensation are harmful in any way." Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 12. I'm kind of looking at this starting at the end and then go backwards. So we're going to start with Proverbs chapter 9, verse 12. It says there, "If you are wise, you are wise for yourself, and if you scoff, you alone will bear it." All right, we're personally responsible is the idea there. But then you back up to verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, but the reason you're wise is because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And this is explained for us, I think, in an excellent way in Romans chapter 6. And it starts in verse 16. And goes down to the end of the chapter, but it says, "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And the idea here is, and you go down through there and it continues to describe this slaves of righteousness. But the idea here is that we yield in submission to God. It's almost like the old idea of when someone came forward and was about to be knighted before the king, they would get down on, the king would have a sword in his hand, and the person that was going to be knighted or have something bestowed upon him, whatever the case was, would then kneel down, lower his head, and completely submit himself to someone who had a sword in their hand, who with one swipe could just, you know, send them off to their reward, so to speak. So that's the yielding. They would yield to the king. We're to yield to God and submit ourselves that way. We don't go up there with arrogance and go up there, you know, deciding, well, I'm the one here now, I'll call the shots and I'll tell you, God, what I need and you'll be obliged to provide that. It's not that way. You don't see that. We became slaves of righteousness. We became slaves to God. Again, I think that this is something that's overlooked. But it's something that's necessary. And it's not going to hurt us to do this. There's nothing in any dispensation. The patriarchs, the Mosaic dispensation, the Christian dispensation, there's nothing here that's harmful in any way. God shows us, actually, especially in the New Testament, the way to be pure, moral, upright, fair, kind, etc. I got whom there, that's the wrong word. It should be, who does this harm? It doesn't harm anybody. You begin to wonder, why are there so many people there so completely opposed to the religion of the Bible and to the New Testament and being a Christian? Who are they going to harm? They don't harm anybody. It also points out that, well, it's for our survival. In the Old Testament, this often referred to the physical, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. I'm up against the clock, so I'm not going to read that. And sometimes it did do that, the physical. But in the New Testament, it always refers to the spiritual, which culminates in eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus said, I have come to give life abundantly. You know, without end, without measure, beyond your every expectation. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 is kind of at the end of a section there, but it does say something along this line. It says in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Everything for our survival. To get us to heaven. Just the very thing that we need. Maybe not survival in this world that we live in, but it gives us the things of a spiritual nature we need to survive in this world, but also the entrance into heaven is provided. And what about Galatians chapter 6, verse 8? Don't we know that passage? You reap what you sow. If you sow spiritual things, you reap spiritual things. And what do we have? Well, we have spiritual things, and we should be sowing those spiritual things, so in the end, we also would then reap spiritual things. And there's a number of passages that coincide with that. Now, by the way of conclusion, here's the thing that we need to do. We need to obey His statutes. We need to fear Him. And it's all for your good. And at the end, there's eternal life. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. We would encourage any tonight to think about these things in relationship to obeying the gospel. And if you're subject tonight, you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you would repent of your sins, we'd be happy to help you, we'd baptize you. If you have done those things, correction needs to be made once again. We'd be happy to assist you with that. Whatever the case is, but always that we might do what God would have us to do. If you're subject, why don't you come? All together we stand and sing.